Well, on the 31st of January 2000, Harold Shipman was sentenced to life in prison here in the UK. I'm sure many of you might know the story. He was convicted for murder, and what made the trial so harrowing really was two things. First, it wasn't just one murder. He was convicted for killing 15 people. But secondly, the man was a doctor, and the people that he killed were his patients. He was convicted for 15 murders, but they reckon he killed about 250 people as his time as a doctor. 80% of these people were women who were entrusted to his care. What's so terrible about that is the abuse of trust. Now, these were women who'd placed their lives into his hands, and the doctor gave them medicine, saying it would help them, but it was dimorphine, which ended up killing them. It's a really disturbing story, isn't it? Well, here in Malachi, God's addressing an even more serious situation than that. The people of God have been entrusted into the care of the priests. You can maybe call them soul doctors. And the soul doctors are there to look after the spiritual health of the nation. But instead, these priests are teaching what is false and leading the nation astray. The priests are steering their faith onto the rocks and dishonoring God in the process. And well, that might surprise you. You know, how can I be standing here saying that false teaching is more serious than a serial killer, honestly? That's surely a bit over the top. False teaching's wrong, sure, but it's not that bad, is it? Now, should this whole false teaching thing matter to us? If so, why? Well, this must matter to us because it matters to God. It matters to God so much that he's gone out of his way to address it in scathing in this passage. This is part two of God's challenge to the priests of Israel. If you remember last week, God called the priests out on their apathy, didn't he? They were offering lackluster sacrifices to God. Their hearts just weren't in it. And God, he really strongly rebukes them for their sin. And here in chapter 2, well, God targets the priests again, but this time not for those shoddy sacrifices, but for their teaching. Just remember, the priests do two things. They offer sacrifices and they teach God's people. Their job description says teachers and butchers. Last week God honed in on those shoddy sacrifices, and now he comes crashing in on their handling of his words. And you see, what we find is a God who cares immensely about the faithful teaching of his word and the glory of his name. God cares immensely about those things. And we have three points this evening. And the first point is God speaking to the priests and saying, turn from your ways. That's point number one. God is saying to the priests, turn from your ways. This is a call for reformation. Two times we're told that God's commanding the priests. It's really the word, it's kind of like exhortation. It's a final call for the priests to turn from their sinfulness. Read with me from verse 1. God says, "And now, O priests, this exhortation is for you. If you'll not listen, if you'll not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessing." This is crunch time for the priests. It's crunch time. What's it going to be? God sending his final charge. Will they heed the call, or they continue to drag God's name through the mud? That's the question. Notice, God says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, God wants the priest to listen to him. One commentator says that means to give God glory by doing what he says. Listen to God's word and live it out. The priests need to start listening and obeying. But they also need to take it to heart, don't they? Reformation requires an inner change. It's no good going through the motions. That was the problem last week, wasn't it? That was literally their problem. The priests are just aimlessly and thoughtlessly offering up these rubbish sacrifices to gods. So they need an inner heart reformation. Only then will they give honor to God's name. But if they don't listen, if they don't honor God by taking it to heart, look at what God says. He says, "My curse is coming for you." That's scary. "My curse is coming for you." The curse Malachi is describing echoes Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy, Moses is, I think, preaching just one big sermon. And towards the tail end of his message, he just cuts to the chase and he says, look, if you obey God and listen to his word, he'll bless your socks off. That's what he says. If you listen to God's word and obey it, he'll bless your socks off. If you disobey him and serve idols, you'll get the covenant curse. Obedience, blessing. Disobedience, curse. That's what's going on here in Malachi. The curse really is hovering over their heads. If the priests bothered to read Deuteronomy, well, they'd realize that they're treading on thin ice. But they left the Bible on the shelf just to gather dust. And so God says, I'll curse you. And, notice, I'll curse your blessings. What does that mean? I'll curse your blessings. Well, the priests were meant to speak God's blessing over the people. That was central to their ministry. God gave them a benediction to speak. Some of you will know it well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God promised to bless his people through this priestly benediction. But since the priests are dishonoring the Lord, he'll no longer honor that blessing. Rather, that blessing is going to become a curse. God will frustrate the fundamental purpose of their ministry. They're meant to bless God's people. And God's going to turn it into a curse. Their words will fall to the ground. Now that might not appear that important to us. But that's because we undervalue the power of God's word to make things happen. We're too pragmatic and don't trust God to go to work through his word. But God's word is creative in its power all by itself. When God speaks, things happen. Genesis 1, be, and it is. Be, and it is. God speaks and things happen. And so this is a shattering judgment upon the priesthoods. God saying, no more blessing through my words. This warning of impending judgment should motivate the priests to turn from their ways. You see, God's loving them by warning them. It should motivate them to repentance. And yet, God reveals that the judgment is already upon them. Did you notice that? In one sense, it's too late. Look at verse 2. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Judgment is at hand. The axe is there at the root of the tree. But what are the particulars of this curse? Well, verse 3 fleshes it out for us. Take a look. First, God says, I will rebuke your offspring. That word offspring is the word seed. That naturally refers to the children of the priests. Remember that the priesthood was a generational office. The priesthood was passed down through the family line from one generation to another. And so a judgment on the priesthood would impact future generations too. But there's also a more expansive use of the term seed. God's also saying that he'll frustrate their agricultural produce. You know, the harvest that provided tithes and offerings to support the priests were being put under the covenant curse. This judgment is serious business. It threatens the life and peace of the nation. That's the first part of the curse. It's heavy stuff. But what comes next is even more disturbing. It's surprising to find it in our Bibles. It's especially surprising to find it on the very lips of God. Look at verse 3. God says, I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and it shall be taken away. That's a much stronger word than dung. I'm not going to say it here. I don't want to get in trouble, but you get the picture. This is a strong word. It's meant to sort of jolt us and shock us. If we're not offended by it, we haven't got it. It is meant to be offensive. And you know, the original readers would have fallen off their seats too. This is shocking stuff. Dung translates the word offal. When the animals were offered up as sacrifices, their offal or their unclean organs and its contents was taken outside the camp and put onto the trash pile. You know, that muck and dung is what God promises to smear on the faces of the priests. This is the height of shame and humiliation. The priests have spat in God's face by their dishonorable lives, and now God's going to dishonor them by smearing dung on their faces. And just think about what that does to a priest. That renders him completely unclean. Completely unclean. And the office of priest was one of sanctity, set apart as holy, set apart as clean, and God's going to defile them. Are they going to suffer the same fate as the unclean sacrificial waste, chucked outside on the trash? At first, this might strike us as a little bit harsh. Isn't God going a bit over the top here? You know, what's he doing? It seems so over the top. But we've got to remember how seriously God takes the honor of his name. God's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his glory. And we struggle with that, I think, because we think the world revolves around us. But it doesn't. The world was made by God, for God. He's the central point of creation, not us. And the priests are losing sight of that. And because of that, so are the people. And so God needs to act, and he needs to act now. He cares too much about his name and his people than to let this go on. He's deadly serious about it. And so he calls on the priests to repent from their ways. Look at verse 4. So shall you know that I have sent this exhortation to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. You know, that's God's desire. God wants the covenant to stand. By the way, a covenant is a relationship with teeth. When you hear the word covenant, think relationship. It's a relationship made through promises and obligations. God promises to enter a relationship with his people by forgiving their sins, but the priests need to carry out their duty. But you see, they're not. They're putting God's glory and Israel's salvation on the line. We're meant to feel the seriousness of that. The promise of salvation is hanging by a thread here in Malachi. That's the first message God sends to these priests. He says, turn from your ways. Secondly, God says, this is the second point, remember my covenant. That's the second point, remember my covenant. As I've just said, covenant is a relationship with teeth. In a sense, the whole Bible could be summed up with that one word, covenant. God enters covenant with humanity. And the covenant that the priests are called to remember this evening is God's covenant with Levi. For those who don't know, Levi was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Levites had the specific responsibility of being the priests. God gave them that honor. That included leading worship, teaching God's word, offering sacrifices. And the covenant is described here as a covenant of life and peace. Look at verse 5. My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. The priests teach God's law not to frustrate our joy and pleasure, but to do the very opposite. The priests have the job of calling the nation away from the self-destructive patterns of sin. See, sin harms ourselves and others, doesn't it? When we don't live as God designed us to live, the result is death. Life is lived to the fullest when we're at peace with the God who made us. That's when life is the fullest. And that's what the priests were meant to do. They're meant to stand there and declare God's life-giving words so that the people of God might remember the gospel and live in holiness. Life and peace is given as a gift through the word. It's a covenant of life and peace. Secondly, notice it's also described as a covenant of fear. Verse 5. God says it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. This isn't a cringing fear of a child before a volatile parent. It's a fear of awe, respect, reverence for the Creator God. It's being mesmerized by God's goodness, wisdom, and his love. One Puritan said, "Fear arises from faith in the mercy and goodness of God. For when the heart of man has felt a sweet taste of God's goodness and found that only in God does his consist, he's stricken with such an inward awe and reverence." That is the fear of God in light of God's mercies. But of course, the big question is, who's God talking about? Who's the priest that feared God and honored his name, verse 5. Well, this is a flashback. It's a flashback to two points in history, and both during the days of Moses. It'd be good for us to head there just so that we get what God's saying. I do believe if we read these passages, we'll begin to put pieces together and understand the kind of priest that God's after. So if you can, please flick back in your Bibles to Exodus 32. It's right at the beginning of the Bible, right after Genesis, the second book there. Exodus 32, I'll give you a moment to find it. So Exodus 32, it's the famous golden calf incident. God had just given Israel his word, the Ten Commandments. The people respond by yelling out they're committed to do all the things that the Lord has said. And then eventually Moses goes up a mountain. And at this point in the story, Israel have grown really tired of this delay. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. The people speak to Aaron and say, "We don't know what's happening to this Moses guy. Can you just make some gods out of gold? And they'll lead us on from here. Thank you very much." You know, it's a complete violation of the commandment to honor the Lord and to not worship idols. They're violating that command. Eventually, Aaron succumbs to their request. They make a golden calf, verse 4, notice that. But this didn't go unnoticed on top of the mountain. In verse 7, God tells Moses to go back down the mountain because the nation have corrupted themselves. And when Moses questions Aaron about all of this, Aaron says, I don't know, I just threw some gold down and out popped this golden calf. It's probably the worst excuse I think I've seen in the Bible. Then notice verse 26. Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." And just look at who joins him. We're told all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And Moses said, "Put your sword on your side and go out and slay your brothers and companions and neighbors." The Levites did what Moses commanded. We're told they went out and slaughtered 3,000 men. Verse 29, Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his own son and his own brother." That's heavy, isn't it? The Levites were so passionate about the standard of God's holy law that they went out and slaughtered their own family. That's a kind of passion for God we just don't have and don't get. If you're anything like me, you'll be prone to identify with the evildoers who made the golden calf. When we often feel sorry for them, but the Levites had an unwavering passion for God's glory and the holiness that he calls to us to in his words. And so they go out and fix the problem. They slaughter their own brothers to uphold God's law. That's the first story. And the second can be found in the book of Numbers. Please turn there. It's in chapter 25. It's just two books after Exodus. And again, I'll give you a moment to find it. It's Numbers chapter 25. So Numbers 25, things have been going really bad. At this point, God's people are in the wilderness because of their sin. And here in chapter 25, God's people are committing sexual immorality and idolatry. They're whoring after other gods. And so this plague breaks out. Their sin has incurred the judgment of God. And get this, 24,000 people die. That's a lot of dead bodies, isn't it? 24,000 people die. Moses and the congregation weep before the Lord, and yet in verse 6, as Moses is lamenting this whole fiasco, one of the men grabs a woman from a pagan nation and brings her essentially into his tent. It's not hard to imagine what for. And then we read this in verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel in the chamber and pierced both of them through the belly. Thus the plague on Israel was stopped. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? He's acting just like his forefathers did in Exodus. What does God have to say about this? Well, look at verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, that language, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. He was jealous for his God. In other words, he had a white-hot passion for God's name and glory. Nothing else mattered to Phinehas. He was just jealous for God's name. Holiness was so important for Phinehas that he was willing to put his Jewish brother to the sword. That's the kind of priest God's after. Someone who cares deeply and strongly for the standards of his words. Someone who's concerned for holiness. Someone who's concerned for the honor of God and fears the Lord God of Israel. That's the kind of priest God wants. Please turn back to Malachi chapter 2. I hope that filled in a bit of the picture here. It's a really heavy part of Scripture we just looked at. And yet God's looking back and considering that the good old days. He's saying, that's the kind of priest I desire. You priests have forgotten how jealous I am for my name. Levi feared me. And what's more, verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Two dimensions here, aren't there? The priest is meant to speak God's words and live it out. His life needs to match up with what he says. A good priest carries God's word on his lips and he walks with God in peace and uprightness. He's not a hypocrite who says one thing and does another. He's completely consistent. That's the kind of priest that God delights in. And look at the consequences of his holy life. I love this. It doesn't just bless him, but others flourish too. Look at verse 6. It says, many are turned from iniquity. How good is that? Many are turned from iniquity. The priests open the scroll of God's word. He shows the people where they're acting contrary to it and then draws them to repentance and change. It's a ministry of life and peace. God's people are blessed through faithful priestly ministry. This is God's desire for the nation. This is what the priest ought to be. But sadly, the current priests are anything but that. And this leads into our final point. God has said, turn from your ways, remember the covenant. And now finally he says, too late, my curse is coming. That's the final point. Too late, my curse is coming for you. You see, the priests were letting God's word gather dust. And they were causing others to stumble to their destruction. Things are about as bad as it gets. Look at verse 8. God says, you've turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. There are plenty of ways that such failure can manifest itself. Here I think we see two aspects of priestly failure. A first, blatant and bold heresy that disregards the word of God. Ignoring God's instruction, in other words. And no doubt with the passage of time, the priests are frustrated living in an impoverished province in the Persian Empire. And so they've given up the difficulty of teaching God's words. It's much easier to teach a less demanding morality, as we'll see in following chapters. Don't worry about marriage fidelity and what you do with your wallet. That doesn't matter. Just live and let live. You do you. That's the priests. They don't want to teach the hard parts of God's words. They've abandoned the Bible. On the other hand, you might have an orthodox hypocrisy. Priests that are orthodox in their teaching and theology, that they teach faithfully what God's word says, but they don't walk the way themselves. They say one thing, but do another. As the famous saying goes, they talk the talk, they don't walk the walk. This kind of hypocrisy makes others stumble. This is not how God calls the priests to live, is it? But in verse 9, God narrows down to a specific abuse of position. Take a look. God says, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Partiality. That may sound tame to us, but it's extremely offensive behavior to God. Partiality means treating the wealthy to a different set of standards to the poor. The rules for the influential have become different from the marginalized. People of power, maybe relatives, friends, they get special treatments. That's what the priests are doing. And it exposes the hidden sin in the heart, doesn't it? Partiality happens when the fear of men replaces the fear of God. That's when partiality happens. And so God says, too late. My curse is coming. I will make you despised and debased before all the people. So there we are. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Not the normal go-to for a nice devotional on a Monday morning, but an important word that God wants to speak to us this evening. The verdict of the curse may sound harsh to us, I think, But if that's the case, I wonder if it's because we've never seen firsthand the wreckage that can occur as a result of the spiritual abuse of leaders. The abuse of these priests should evoke antipathy for the kind of predatory behavior we see in spiritual leaders who fleece the flock for their own ends. You know, that goes on. And that sends many people to hell. This passage is particularly uncomfortable for me to preach. Because if there's any position in the church that correlates to the teaching function of the priest, you guessed it, it's the pastor. The last thing I want to consider is God smearing dung on my face, trust me. It's tempting to deflect this passage, but I can't do that. Both myself and any teacher of God's word here needs to know that the seriousness of the role of teaching will be judged to a higher standard. Anyone who preaches needs to ask themselves, am I doing this to thunder against the sins of others and the sins out there? Or am I doing this in order to let God's word expose my heart too? Am I teaching God's word for His glory or for my personal gain? So if you teach God's word to some capacity, well, you need to know that self-importance is intoxicating. If we do this for the spotlight or to gain glory from men, well, that will make it really difficult to say necessary but hard things to people. And we need pastors and preachers who are able in the love of Christ and in the humility of the Spirit to make us feel a bit uncomfortable at times. See, that kind of confrontation is contrary to our people-pleasing instincts. But this passage isn't just for preachers, is it? Like I said last week, we're all a kingdom of priests. You may not have a pulpit, a podcast, or a publishing contract, but every Christian's made to be a priest and to teach God's word. You see, as a priesthood of all believers, we're called to, in everyday life, to let God's word permeate our conversations and to live it out. We shouldn't sprout heresy, ignoring God's word and teaching something else. We shouldn't be hypocrites, having our theology ironed out but living a contrary lifestyle. You know, that's an abomination in God's sight. We're called to consistency, to teach and live out God's holy word. And above all, we need a fresh zeal for the glory of God. Above all, a fresh zeal for the glory, the magnificence of God. We ought to hate with a deep hatred false teaching. And here's why. False teaching perverts God's beautiful and holy character. That's why we hate it. False teaching slanders and dishonors God. It tarnishes His person. You see, if our hatred of false teaching is only motivated by self-preservation, we may have made this all about us rather than about God's. You see, false teaching tarnishes the character of God. That's the main problem with false teaching. It drags His character through the mud. Hillsong is a good one for us to come for. They teach a health and wealth prosperity gospel. Remember, I come from Australia. It's the land of Hillsong. I can tell you firsthand, they teach falsehood, trust me. And often we think, yeah, but the music's really good. So it doesn't really matter, does it? You know, I can handle it. It's not like I'll listen to their sermons. But I think that's because we're thinking about ourselves and not about the holy God whose name's dishonored through their false and wicked teaching. And where's the Phineas among us? No, I'm not telling you to put spears in people. But where's the person who's zealous for the glory of God's name? That's what we need, isn't it? Because the priests here don't cut it. These priests need a priest. Have you figured that one out yet? These priests need a priest. The people need one too. We need a priest. Because let's be honest, we aren't zealous for God's glory as we ought to be. We need a priest because we are not zealous as we should be. That's our problem. We need a priest who faithfully fears and reveres God on our behalf. And we need a priest who teaches God's word faithfully without partiality. One who's devastatingly honest to those who hear him. See, as Malachi describes the work that a priest ought to do, he slips into the singular. He describes a messenger of the Lord. Friends, that's pointing us forward to Christ. Jesus is the messenger of the Lord. That's because he is the Lord. You see, as the Son of God made man, Jesus can definitively teach us God's words. And he's the only one who can faithfully live it out. The only one. The truth is, we're all hypocrites. Let's just be honest about that. We're all hypocrites. We can't pull this off. But Jesus can. Jesus did. He was the perfect priest who brings an end to the Levitical priesthood by fulfilling the purpose of its work. You see, he paid for the curse we earned because of our lack of honoring God and our toxic fear of people. Jesus was removed from the temple where he belonged, remember, and treated as unwanted offerings. Taken outside the city gates to a place of shame, defilement, and ridicule. He was publicly executed on a cross to the worst place of shame and made a curse for us. And yet death could not hold him. Resurrected and ascended, Jesus stands as our great high priest, still teaching us through the work of his Spirit. You see, and by the Spirit, Jesus is making us into the kingdom of priests fit for his purpose. The more we understand this gospel, the better priests we will be. The more we recognize how much we deserve disgrace for our sin, and yet have been granted life and love through Jesus, the more we will fear God and not man. The more we will honor his name. You see, in Christ, the messenger of the Lord has come. Christ became a disgrace that we might be crowned with honor. That's the gospel. This is the word that ought to be on our lips and in our hearts. This is the word we need to be speaking to each other here at Stowmarket. If we teach the gospel, pray the gospel, sing the gospel, speak it to each other's lives, we'll be acting as the priests that God has called us to be. And we'll grow deeper and deeper into the awe and wonder of the God who loves us. The God who became a curse outside the camp, that we might receive blessing and enter in. See, the truth is we all deserve the curse of the law here in Malachi. All of us. But this is why Jesus came. That's why we need Jesus. The answer to our problem isn't trying to just be better. It's not picking up a spear, that's for sure. It's throwing ourselves on the one who became a curse. That we, here at Stowmarket Baptist Church, might receive the blessing. Let's pray.